Let's pray together. God, we are thankful people, and we have every reason to be, that we who were formerly far away have been brought near through Christ. He is our hope in life. He is our hope in death. Would you help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him, that we may be faithful followers who persevere? We rejoice that your word is true, that it is active, that it is profitable to teach us, reprove us, correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work you have for us. God, may we be those as your people who are eager to do your work in your way and in dependence upon you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Narcissus is a famous figure from Greek mythology. As the short story goes, Narcissus fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. He was so self-obsessed, he neglected food, water, and sleep, unable to leave the edge of the water as he stared at himself. He eventually died from starvation and thirst. It's a fable that, of course, teaches the destructive nature of being obsessed with self. We use the term narcissist today to describe someone similar. So wonderful in their own mind, they cannot see the beauty of the world around them or in others. Their constant need for attention leaves them constantly admiring themselves, hoping others do as well. Ego is another common word for this. It's interesting, in both Latin and Greek, the word ego or ego means I. Being egotistical is one who is consumed with self. However we want to label it, being a narcissist or being egotistical, both can kill you after leaving you isolated. That is to say, if you believe you are the smartest, strongest, most sanctified one in any given room, it will probably lead to you being in a room all by yourself to stew in your own greatness, staring at yourself, frustrated nobody can recognize and appreciate your greatness. Do you ever feel underappreciated in your own mind? Do you ever feel underappreciated in your own mind, like you deserve the praise of your spouse, your children, coworkers, friends? The desire to be noticed is the small spark of ego, which can lead to a destructive and all-consuming fire if left unchecked. Begs the question, what is the check? Service to God and others is the antidote to the plague that is being consumed with self. Shining a light on the goodness of God and others demonstrates a thankfulness for both. Unfortunately, power and influence are like gasoline poured upon the small spark of ego, which can lead to burning up everything in its path, along with the narcissist. As you know, the Bible is no stranger to such people. People whose lives serve as a cautionary tale of the devastation and calamity that comes to those consumed with self. I, me, and mine. Our text today is no exception. The kingdom Ahithophel and Absalom have manipulated to grasp leaves both more fragile than they appear. Being consumed with self is self-consuming and self-destructive. It is submission and service to the king which leads to life and flourishing. That's what we're going to see today in 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17, the destruction of self-exaltation and preservation through serving the king. The destruction of self-exaltation and preservation through serving the king. In the last verse of 2 Samuel 16, made clear that Ahithophel was a trusted source of wisdom. For both David and Absalom, his words were regarded as if one inquired of the word of God himself. See, it is difficult to remain humble when those in such power have that kind of dependence upon you. If those at the top need you so much, why aren't you at the top? Who needs God's choice for king or the king's son if I'm so important in the eyes of both? See, the best counselor, as Ahithophel is not one who becomes a god, but rather one who points to God and his revelation of himself and how one lives rightly in obedience to him for his glory. Ahithophel has missed such a memo, and he has switched sides, going from David's counselor to Absalom's counselor. He is a new king, but will serve himself. And David prayed that God would make his counsel foolishness to his son turned rebel. And so Ahithophel's counsel last week was for Absalom to go into his father's concubines, who David left at home. This was done publicly on the roof, where years ago David noticed Bathsheba bathing, as he walked around when it was time to sleep, as he was in Jerusalem when it was time to fight. And the break between father and son is severe. David knows what Absalom is capable of, even though he can never seem to confront it. And so David fled in fear, saying to all his servants, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." The one he told to go in peace does not bring about peace. And so in the narrative, David is in the process, and we are in the process as the reader, of finding out who exactly are the king's friends, who merely looks friendly on the surface, who is against him. As we saw last week, time will tell, pressure will tell, service will tell. But the one who is seen as proclaiming the very words of God himself keeps talking on into chapter 17. He has more to say after Absalom has, quote, made himself odious to David. Absalom is not the only one who stinks in the story. Ahithophel reeks of ego and narcissism, and as we'll see, it's going to kill him. Take a look at 17:1-4. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace.' So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel." Notice the pronouns in his speech. Everything in this plan is about Ahithophel. The one who is sought as having the word of God is acting like God to the king. "Let me choose the men that I may arise. I will come upon him. I will strike down the king alone. I will bring back all the people to you." See, Ahithophel himself will bring peace to all the people. The counselor counsels, "Let me help you," to the self-appointed king. These men are cut from the same egotistical cloth. His promises are enormous, leading to peace among God's people. See, peace among God's people is found through obedience to God. These two left the tracks a long time ago. But not only does Ahithophel promise peace, he says Absalom will get all the people who followed David. All of them, supposedly. He's making enormous assumptions about those who are loyal to David, that they are fearful, and that they will flee at the first sign of danger. He assumes they are going to be fickle, yet, as we will see, they are quite faithful. He does not know the likes of Ittai the Gittite, whose life is centered around the king. He is willing to lay it all down for David. Wherever, he says, my lord the king may be, whether for death or life, there also your servant will be. If you need a life verse, that is a pretty good one. See, the self-made God does not understand the king, even though he was his counselor. Nor does he understand those exiled with him. See, those with the king are not so easily deterred. It's not numbers or weapons or apparent strength that causes God's king or his people to fear. Rather, they fear their God. David has grown in his exile. His self-inflicted beatdown is reorienting him toward obedience to his God, where he finds strength. Twice in his exile, David has submitted himself to the Lord. What God pleases to do, he will, in fact, do. But we notice this counselor, Ahithophel, is also turning warrior. His plan is to use the 12,000 men not to fight David, but merely to intimidate David. Then he will strike down the king himself. See, his increasing view of his own importance is leading to ignorance of the one he intends to fight. One of the first rules of combat is to know your enemy. Ahithophel's enemy, this is David, this is the same one who decades earlier stood in front of the Philistine army, in front of Israel's army, as a young shepherd boy boldly challenging the enormous foul-mouthed Philistine champion. After he told King Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. And to Goliath himself, he said, you come to me with a sword, spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Then, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. God enabled him to do just that. Since he didn't have a sword to cut off Goliath's head, he used Goliath's sword to do the job. Ha ha. All that to say, when David is walking in dependence upon his God, he does not scare too easily. Though in context, he is fearful of his son. Enemy armies making a mockery out of God have never rattled his cage too much. Ahithophel thinks he can rattle the cage of David's faithful and kill David himself. Absalom, the elders of Israel, love it. There's a lot to like. On paper, it accomplishes everything they would desire. It unites the kingdom under Absalom with very minimal bloodshed, except that of the rightful king, and Absalom's father, David, needs to be dead in order to completely secure Absalom's reign as king. And, to top it all off, it spares Absalom of personal risk in battle. But all the glory would go to the one who killed the king, not his son, who stayed safely in Jerusalem. See, Absalom has an ego of his own. Hushai, thankfully, knows it. Time, pressure, and sacrifice have revealed Hushai's true colors as well. He is faithfully serving David while in the presence of Absalom. He was sent back to Jerusalem by David in order to thwart the advice of Ahithophel. Last week, in the mix of Ziba, Shammai, and Ahithophel, Hushai shined when the lights were on and the pressure was up and the time came for allegiance. His carefully crafted words clued us in he is Team David, as Absalom arrogantly thought he was speaking of him. See, Absalom thinks he has another traitor like Ahithophel. He does not. The glory thief does not have a friend in Hushai. Hushai did not stop Absalom's and Ahithophel's first order of business at the end of chapter 16 with David's concubines. God said that was coming in chapter 12. Even the king's friend could not stop it. But today, his counsel carries weight, all in fulfillment of what God had ordained, to crush the son of David who thinks he is king. David could not bring about justice on his own. God most certainly can, will, and does right here. See, Ahithophel and Absalom have forgotten who they're dealing with. And so Hushai, the friend of the king, educates David's son about his father. He reminds them of what all of them already know. Look at 5 to 14. It says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say.' When Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover,' Hushai said, 'you know your father and his men. They are mighty men. They are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found. We will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there.' Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom.'" See, while Ahithophel is focused on himself, Hushai is focused on we and the might of the king, all while playing into Absalom's ego as well. Hushai is continuing to take great risk. He is laying it all on the line for David, walking the tightrope of allegiance while retaining his influence. Hushai's friendship is sacrificial in enemy territory, working on behalf of the king for the king's purposes, even in the face of his fiercest enemy, the one acting like he has taken control of the kingdom. But see, God's kingdom is not commandeered by mere mortals. May we not forget it. Hushai reminds him who they're dealing with, just how fierce David's men are. They're like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. These are valiant men. They are champions. Same word used to describe Goliath in 1 Samuel. These are the who's who of war fighters. You will not see them fleeing to the hills. David himself is a man of war. This is not his first rodeo in the wilderness. He knows he is a target. He is not so ignorant as to spend the night with the troops and make himself a soft, vulnerable target. And Hushai says, hey, if you do this Ahithophel's way, people are going to be talking about how great a slaughter it was among your followers. See, this is the last thing the egotistical, self-made king needs. To have those he hoodwinked into making him king slaughtered. See, even if they have among them those who have a heart like a lion, it will melt before David and his mighty men. See, when God is fighting for the king, he is the one who sends his enemies scattering into the hills. The king and his mighty men do not scatter so easily. And so Ahithophel's scare tactic will not work. But perhaps there is a way. Gather all Israel from north to south, and you personally go into battle with them, Absalom. And notice the pronouns change in verse 12. So we will come to him in one of the places where he can be found. We will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. 13, if he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley. See, Absalom and all the elders thought Ahithophel's plan was great. Now, Absalom and all the men of Israel think Hushai's plan is better. They get what they want. David is going to be defeated. They will have a kingdom of people who are loyal to Absalom, willing to fight for and with him. There will be no possible rebels among them as they wipe out David and his loyalists. See, they recognize the power and the might of David's forces. This is not going to be a one narcissist job. It will take all Israel to overthrow the king God raised up for them. And little do they realize the calamity that is coming their way. God is at work through the friend of his king to bait Absalom into his own destruction. See, Absalom and Ahithophel have rubbed off on each other. Each desires greatness in their own mind. Both of their egos will kill them. See, it is selflessness which advances the kingdom. Self-exaltation does not advance the kingdom of God. It is the fear of the Lord, not the exaltation of self, which leads to wisdom. And so the Lord, the one to be feared, is the one in charge of all of this, in spite of all the egos involved. His plan will not be derailed, even by those whose words are viewed as the words of God himself. David prayed that God would make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness to Absalom. And through Hushai, he did just that, all while both will be revealed as egotistical fools. We notice Hushai painted quite the rhetorical picture when standing in front of Absalom making his case. But now his mission is different. Now his mission is to warn and save his king, the true king. And his words, we see, become focused and just as purposeful. Pick it up in 15 through 22. It says, then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel. This is what I have counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly, tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying in Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it on the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they crossed the brook of water. And when they searched, they could not find them. They returned to Jerusalem. It came about after they departed that they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. The drama is intensifying. Speed is now the name of this game. See, Ahithophel desired to arise and pursue them tonight in verse 1. And by dawn, when the sun comes up, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. See, Hushai has warned the king, which is exactly what he was supposed to do. The spy network worked. The friend of the king has faithfully served his king. And before we return to David, we get one verse on Ahithophel, the one whose plan centered around himself kills himself. Self-infatuation is self-defeating. We don't need a myth about Narcissus to learn such a sobering lesson. 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose, went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. So Mr. Ego, I, is no longer viewed as the voice of God. His advice, elevating himself, desiring others to be dependent upon him, did not work. His life and his mind is no longer worth living as he is not in control. He says he wants to bring peace to all the people, and he's tormented when his advice is not followed. When life is defined and based on me, I live and die by me. And the realization that one is not God is rightfully crushing. Such humiliation can orient us to the life-giving God rather than a continual look inward, which leads to hopeless self-destruction. It is a tragic end to one who had such access and potential for service to God's king. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago when introduced to Ahithophel, the New Testament version of him is Judas. Different motives for their betrayals. Different kings they betrayed. David was, of course, flawed. Christ was not. Judas motivated by silver to betray the Savior. And dripping with irony, Jesus would say to him in Gethsemane, "Friend, do what you have come for." Each life ended the same self-destructing way. Irrespective of motive, a life centered on self will ultimately crush you. Ego will kill you. And it is so counterintuitive that the path that will destroy is the path we believe will satisfy. May we not be so fooled, but find life and preservation through serving the king, refusing to be king ourselves. Keep reading 24 to the end. It says, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And all Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" So, civil war is right around the corner. This is the same song, different verse, but it's in the exact same place. Ishbosheth was the last rival king to to David. He was the son of Saul, the puppet of Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army. He was installed as king over Israel at Mahanaim in chapter 2, which immediately led to a fierce civil war. Ishbosheth was eventually killed in his own bed in the middle of the day. But the place is significant. Mahanaim means two camps. There were two camps in Israel with Ishbosheth as David reigned in Hebron. Now there are two camps in Israel with Absalom and David. Mahanaim was a place named by Jacob as he was on his way to meet Esau in hopes of reconciling with him. On his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. And so, with much irony, in chapter 2, Abner chose a place named Two Camps in order to divide the people of God into two camps under two different kings. The two camps became one nation under King David, God's choice for king. And so now, David is the one at two camps. The United Kingdom looks to be in jeopardy once again. And once again, there is going to be a fierce war. It does not look good on the surface, as in 26, Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. What's beautiful about this is even in this tension, the king receives provision from those with the king. It's not like Ziba, who gifted the king and did not follow him, lying about Mephibosheth. These who supply the king are with the king. They fight for the king. And it is quite an eclectic collection of people around David. We wish we knew more about the stories of how they got there. He is with Shobi, the Ammonite. This is the brother of Hanun, the one who despised the kindness of David, leading to war with the Ammonites in chapter 10. Their father, Nahash, meaning serpent, he was the one who nearly had the people of Jabesh Gilead making a covenant with him in exchange for gouging out their right eyes. Newly anointed Saul in 1 Samuel rescued them. And David captured Shobi's city of Rabbah in chapter 12, right after Solomon was born to Bathsheba. The next guy, Machir from Lodabar, this is the guy who housed Mephibosheth in chapter 9, before David found him and brought him to his house to show him kindness in fulfillment of his covenant with Jonathan. And we're introduced here to Barzillai, who, as we learn in a little bit, is an old man, and we learn he is faithful to David, and David shows him great kindness. See, these around the king are a reminder that all is not lost in spite of the severity of their situation. The first chunk of the chapter, we just see this in-depth treachery and narcissism of Ahithophel. It is contrasted at the end with just a cursory mention of these three who follow the king, for the king's sake, not their own. They are not blind to their king. They serve their king. They fight for their king, making much of him and not themselves. It is a hopeful ending to what is a rough chapter, and knowing war is coming. So what are some things that we can glean from a chapter like this? I think there's two big ones. One theological, the other perhaps personal. One, God accomplishes his purposes. He accomplishes his purposes through his people, and as we see here, through his enemies. Ask Pharaoh of Egypt as the Red Sea came crashing down upon him and his army full of chariots. ask Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when he is out eating grass like a cow. Ask Ahithophel as he's riding his donkey back to his house. All the rest. Ask them if God uses those fighting against him, rivaling him for his purposes. He most certainly does. He is bringing calamity on Absalom. God's king is going to return to his city. God accomplishes his purposes for his glory. Secondly, we see, perhaps on a personal level, that an egotistical Christian is an oxymoron. It is a contradiction of terms. You cannot follow the king while trying to be king. A Christian, a little Christ, cannot serve self without severe consequence. Christ is not in the habit of sharing his glory with those who seek to exalt self. And those who serve him don't give a rip about glory. See, the blessedness Christ speaks of in hungering and thirsting for righteousness is not satisfied through consuming the attention of others. You can't serve the king pulling levers to be king, to be consumed with I, myself, and mine assumes an authority we simply do not have, no matter our position. It's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. So what? He goes on. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If you insist on the New Testament life verse, that's a good one. See, both Ittai the Gittite and Paul understand the self-sacrificing nature of following the king. What Paul understood very clearly is that such a sacrificial life is the only response to the sacrifice of Christ, who, quote, loved me and gave himself up for me. It is then when we can truly sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. He is the one who is our eternal rest, our deep and boundless peace. He is everything Ahithophel promised, and so much more. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for our Redeemer, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. God, the lives we live in the flesh, we live by faith in him. And so would you guard us from the destruction of self-exaltation. May we never forget that life in your kingdom is through service to our great and glorious King, the Son of David, who is far greater than David in every possible way. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.